Good morning to each and every one of you. I greet you all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. What a beautiful reason and what a beautiful privilege it is to gather under his name this morning. If you're here for the first time today, or if you've been here for a while, I welcome you. We'll just get right to it. My prayer has been this week that the Lord would speak to us and that he would build us up and that he would encourage us. And so we look forward to what we have in his word. The topic is for this morning the text that we have in James chapter 1. I want to go ahead and read the first 16 verses with you all, and then we'll go through it and make some comments on that. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 1, and we'll read the first 16 verses there. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let no man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the low brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because he, as a flower of the field, will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man, who also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, enticed. Then, when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So when we consider this text or this topic of difficult times in our lives or hardships, struggles, and temptations, depending on which translation you're reading, it's not something that any of us look forward to. We don't go around and we're not excited about our next trial. We're not excited that somebody around us lost a family member or fell into sin. We're not excited about these things, or rather fell into temptation. But it's something that to some degree all of us have in one way or another, I believe, experienced it. And the questions we usually have is, why now? Or why me? And so on and so forth. It makes us feel like we're less than the next person. When temptation sets in, or when trials come, Satan tries to tell us that it's because you've failed somewhere. It's because you're not as good as the next person. And that's not the case. Today we want to look at God's word and see what it says about temptation. And I want to distinguish between temptation and sin. I'm not talking about living in sin. I'm talking about dealing with temptations itself. So the first question is temptation sin? And that answer is pretty well self-explanatory, because we know that Jesus was tempted. And if we look at Hebrews 4 verse 15, it says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted for 40 days, And after those 40 days, he was hungry. And again, Satan took this opportunity. After 40 days, you and I would be very hungry. And he took this opportunity to once again tempt Jesus. And I wonder what it is that he was tempted with for 40 days, because we only find about the bread, and we find Satan taking him up to the mountain and showing him all the beautiful scenery and the cities. And he says, "Worship me and I will give you these things." And Jesus' response over and over again is, "You should only worship the Lord your God." Or when he says, "Make this stone, turn it into bread," he says, "You should not live by bread alone." So the temptation itself that we often encounter is not sin, even though it sometimes feels like it. If temptation is exciting, according to our second text verse in James, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." King James Version says temptations there. How do we put that together? Because oftentimes when I'm tempted, it feels dirty, right? It's not a pleasant feeling. That doesn't mean I give in to that temptation, but it feels almost the same. The answer is, why does temptation feel so ugly, is in Romans 1, verse 20. I'm going through this quickly here, but if you want to take notes, that's perfectly good. Romans 1, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And in plain English, what that says to me is that each of us has God's moral law within our hearts. It doesn't matter if you're converted or unconverted, or what your faith is or was or is going to be. When you were born, you were very, very young when you realized that you had God's moral law. You had an idea of what was right and what was wrong. A perfect example is a small child. If they want to go play with the cabinet doors, they will generally look around to see who's not watching, and then they'll go ahead and do it. People have an idea of God's moral law. And so when sin is introduced, or temptation rather, when temptation is introduced into our conscience, into our hearts, it feels wrong. Because of that moral law, we sense danger. This may or may not end well. So that's the reason when you get into a temptation and you don't yield to it, but you're being tempted, oftentimes we mistake that for the guilt, and then we feel as guilty as if we had committed that sin all over again. The other thing about temptation is, unless you are toying with sin, we'll get into that a little bit later on, then it is outside of your control. You do not control temptation when it does or doesn't come to you, but you do control your response to it. And that is effectively all that you have control over. One of the important things that we need to realize when facing temptation, when Satan tells you that you're not good enough, or this is exclusive to you, is that you're not alone. This struggle that you're facing, it is not news to God. It's not news to God. When we think about the story of Job, he didn't have control over how he was tempted. God wasn't the one tempting him. But Satan came to God questioning, you know, whether or not there was any good people there. And God says, "Have you observed my servant Job?" And so God allowed it. He gave Satan permission to take everything from Job other than his life. And for what reason was that? It wasn't to discourage Job. It was to prove a point. Even though it feels like we're alone, we're not alone. The problem is, we think we're alone because when I walked through the doors this morning, and most of you, if you would have asked me or I would have asked you, how are you? We would have smiled and we would have said, fine. And for the most part, we'd probably be right. But sometimes somebody kind of peers into your soul. I've had that happen to me. And they say, how is it with you? Oh, it's fine. We like to hide our struggles. Because admitting that we have them would be admitting failure. Or at least that's how we feel. The fact of the matter is the real world is moving on. When we're struggling and we're convinced that nobody cares, it's because they are fighting their own battles. First Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We are not alone. Satan might be telling you this morning that your struggle is more difficult than someone else's, or it's more severe. But this verse says it is what is common to man. Jesus was tempted. The Apostle Paul was tempted. And he has his own take on that here in Romans 7, verses 22 and 23. He says this, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul is saying here that, we're talking about Paul. He wrote 20% of the New Testament. And Paul says, I know God. Paul says, I know God's law. I know what God wants from me. Paul's intentions are good, but he admits to another force that is acting, that is at play inside of him. He says, within my members. He says, there is another force inside me warring against that which is right, bringing me into a captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members, sinful nature. I spoke recently with a man that I enjoyed our visit. I shared this in the German service already, but we were just talking, you know, having fellowship, and he said, you know, this sin is something I brought to Jesus many years ago. And he kind of hung his head and he said, but the temptation seems to always want to come back. We are under the impression that we are not perfect, or that there's something wrong with us as long as temptation comes our way. And that is not fact. Temptation will always be there. The only thing you control is your reaction to this temptation. So if you have a temptation that you had 10 years ago, but you're no longer yielding to it, it is there to edify you. It's there to make you grow. And it's there for your good, ultimately. We need to be very, very careful that we distinguish the temptation itself versus the sin. We don't need to let Satan convince us that because we have temptations or because we're in a trial, in a valley of our life right now, that we are failing somewhere or that we've made a big mistake or that God is punishing us for sin. Satan came to Job, and God called Job a righteous man. Satan is only after you because you no longer belong to him. If you've confessed that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and you've brought your sins to the cross, then Satan is after you because he wants you back, because you're no longer his. And that's the way we need to keep it. James chapter 4, verse 7, some very good promise in there with a condition. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, therefore, why? Therefore, because temptation you will deal with until this life is over. It says, therefore, submit to God. That is the condition. But if you do this, if you submit to God, here's what's going to happen. It says, we will resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I mentioned earlier that in my Bible that verse ends with a period. So when you read it like that, to me, it's not nearly exciting enough. Because the devil will flee from you. That's exciting. That needs an exclamation mark, and I'm not about to rewrite the scriptures. That's not up to me. But when I read that, it just, that promise in there, it excites me. If Jesus is our Lord and Savior today, and we have submitted to him, then here's what he has to say to us. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He further reinforces his point, and he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And then once again, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So if temptations and trials and difficult times in our life are often out of our control, why are they there? What's the purpose? Some of you know this. You've been in the faith longer. Some of you have just made the decision to get baptized. So this will fall on different ground. But what is the purpose of trials in my life? And the short answer is, they exercise your faith muscle. We have to ask ourselves this question. When did the New Testament church, for those of you that were with our Bible study this last season, when did it spread like cancer? I mean, it grew exponentially. And it was during its greatest persecution, during the period of greatest persecution. That is when the gospel of Christ, through the apostles and all them, that is when it spread like wildfire, is during the time of the most persecution. The purpose of trials, verse 3 in our text, James 1, verse 3 and 4, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Verse 4, it says, but let patience have its perfect work, in that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It produces patience. I want to share with you briefly a story. When I first discovered this chapter, or when it hit home with me, it was just over 6 years ago, or probably almost seven by now. And it's the story of when my wife had a blood clot. We had just had our second child. She was 12 days old at the time. And so we went to Denver City to the hospital. And the helicopter pilot came out and he said, your wife just passed away, but we're going to go ahead and put an artificial lung tube down her throat, and we're going to breathe for her during the flight to Lubbock. So I made that trip by myself to Lubbock, expecting the worst. And after several days of her borderline life and death, I'm talking about a pulse of down to 23. Some doctors say 28 is deadly. Her pulse was down to 23, and it would climb to 27, sometimes 30, and then it would dip back down to the lower 20s. And so I'm sitting there watching this machine, wondering if in her next breath it's going to flatline. I discovered this chapter, or God led me to it at that point, and then I read the verse that we read earlier, count it all joy. How am I supposed to find joy in that situation? And the truth is, I couldn't. It was an impossible burden to bear, but what God revealed to me is that there was more going on than what I could see. My earthly eyes were zoomed in on a beautiful painting, and I could only see the bottom 1 by 1 square inch of it. That's how that works. What is an impossible burden to bear is in all reality an opportunity to draw closer to God. We have people in our life today that we wouldn't have if it wasn't for that. I had to look past my wants and my desires, because all I wanted to do is load up my family and go home. But that wasn't happening. And I had to back off and I had to trust God. You do whatever it is that you want to do. The church was there for us. That's one of the blessings, one of the things that I will never forget. We had pastors there daily. We had prayer meetings in the hallways. We'd move the couches around to make room for everybody. Nurses would walk by, doctors would walk by, other patients would walk by, and we had prayer meeting. We had a time of fellowship. And a couple of days later, one of the nurses, she came to me and she had a tear in her eye, in her right eye. Apparently that's where tears of joy start. Pain comes out of your left eye, and she said, "What you guys did there touched me. Where are all these people coming from?" We have hundreds of patients, young and old, and nobody even shows up when they end up in here. She was very touched by that fellowship, by that unity that we got to experience because we were in that situation. I praise God today that by medical standard, a woman that shouldn't walk again is walking just fine. A woman that would never smile again has since smiled many times. And a woman that would never speak again, I've shared many a conversation with. And one of the doctors, I don't know if he was a believer, it didn't sound like it, he was a little bit frustrated. I had signed the paperwork that I would be the caretaker of my wife. We were going to bring special beds home because she could no longer help herself, nor would she ever. The term they used was vegetable. And so when 2 weeks later, about a week and a half to 2 weeks, we went home, the doctor, he was frustrated. He said, I don't know what it was. He was an Indian man. He said, maybe it was your God. I believe it was our God. I know it was. Because by medical standard, she should not be here today. But she is. Trials build faith and trust in God. That is the purpose for them. Satan wants to run us down. He wants to discourage us, make us feel like less of a person because of something we're going through. But that is not the purpose of trials. Some of you might be wondering if trials are all just for your good. Do we embrace them? Do we get ourselves in trouble? And obviously, that answer is no. Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." In our prayer, the Lord's Prayer, we have it in there too. Lead us not into temptation. There is a good reason for that. First Corinthians 10:13, we read it earlier. It says, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with each temptation will also make way of escape that you may be able to bear it." That is a promise that we have. God intends these things for good. When Satan comes at us to tempt us and we resist him, we come out stronger. We come out trusting God more than we did previously because God proved himself. I can no longer doubt God's power in healing or in providing financially because he took care of a $500,000 problem for me as of about 6 months ago. And my wife, she's with us here. She's fine. She's healthy. So if I want to question God, I have to delete that experience out of my life, and I can't, nor do I want to. We want to take a couple of minutes here, and we want to look at the source of these temptations or these trials? Is it always, as it was in Job's case, allowed by God? And the fact is that it's not. 2 Corinthians 4 says Satan is the god of this world. John 8:44 says he's the father of lies. So, evil originates with Satan. We can see that. In the first temptation, he was directly involved in Genesis 3 with the account of Eve taking that apple. Satan was there. He was directly, personally tending to that, making sure that that was going to go his way. And Eve, so to speak, took the bait. We know as a result, according to Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there's two things we need to know for sure. One is we're all guilty of it. We all have that sinful nature. But more importantly is God has provided a way out. God has provided or opened a door for us to deal with that separation, that bond that was destroyed when sin entered this world. God can remedy that, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. In our next couple of verses in our text, verses 13 and 14, with the question in mind, are all trials or temptations from allowed by God or from Satan? James drives a pretty hard bargain in the next couple of verses in pointing the fingers back at us. James 1:13 through 15. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Free will. When we're drawn away by our own desires, it doesn't say that Satan lured us away. He can and he does. But in this passage of Scripture, it is referring to our sinful nature, to that which Paul spoke about, warring inside our members. Paul was also very familiar with that. When you combine that with the free will that we find in Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 19, it says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, and therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." We need to choose life. But because of our free will, and because of our sinful nature, and the influence of Satan, very often we fall. We make the wrong decisions. Then we say, "Well, Satan made me do it." And the fact of the matter is, oftentimes it was your own decision. Your own decision to play with sin just to see where it would take you. Proverbs 21, verse 23 says, "Whosoever guards his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from trouble." So what happens when our guard comes down? What happens when we lose that war, or when we're at war with our flesh? We read in verse 14 that we are tempted after we are led away by our own desires. We're not tempted and then we go and we're led away after the fact. It says we are, as Brother Peter mentioned in the opening, that sequential order generally means something here. So it says we are tempted after we are drawn away by our own desires. In the earlier message, I had the example of a sheep inside a pasture, maybe a fenced one. And as long as this sheep, among the many others that are in there, as long as it's under the protection of this fence and the other sheep and then ultimately the shepherd, it's generally pretty safe. There's not a whole lot that can go wrong. But they've been grazing the same pasture for so long and there's better grass on the other side. And the sheep thinks, "Well, it wouldn't be too difficult to just make my way through the fence and just go taste it and I'll be right back." And so it does. makes its way through the fence, grabs a couple of mouthfuls of grass, but it didn't know that in the bush right next to it is possibly a lion or a wolf. And so what happens, exactly what verse 15 says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I can say that I can go hang out with my old friends, even though I don't agree with what they do. I'm not saying we need to push people away. But if there's a party happening and I decide to go there knowing that there's probably alcohol abuse, there's probably vulgar language and different things that I don't need to be a part of, and I can tell myself, and at this point I'm that sheep outside the fence, I can tell myself, well, I just won't do any of those things. I'm stronger now than I was, and you may be. You may also be very surprised that the next morning you have to wake up and realize you've said some things you shouldn't have said. You've partaken in activities that you shouldn't have been a part of. And now we need to deal with our conscience. And we ask ourselves the question, why do I not have victory over sin? It's because oftentimes we toy with temptation. We set our standard by our own strength. Okay, I'm going to go this far, and if it all of a sudden gets to here, well, then I'll get out. And the fact of the matter is, if it gets to that point, there's a slim chance that you're going to get out. It's too late. Temptation can come by the influence of Satan, and we won't have time to cover that in great detail. But we are familiar with the account in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They were tempted. If we read verse 3, Acts chapter 5, verse 3, it says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So this is an instance where Peter calls it out, and he literally says, why did Satan fill your heart? And so we know the story goes that Ananias and Sapphira sold some land, and because some of the other Christians were giving at that time, some gave all that they had, and they wanted that credit. Satan said, well, you can kill two birds with one stone. You can sell your acre. You can keep half of it because nobody's going to know. And you can still bring the rest of it to the disciples' feet, and people will assume, because these other people gave everything, that you did the same thing. And that's exactly what they wanted. It was their greed. And the sin was not the fact that they kept some of the money. The sin was the deceit in their actions and the fact that, hey, look, we're doing the same thing. Look at me. That was the sin. And it was inspired by Satan. The betrayal of Jesus in Luke chapter 22 is no different. It says in verse 3 that Satan entered Judas. And then if we look at in John chapter 13, verse 2, it says, and supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. These are instances where Satan is at work. But Satan is not an omnipresent being as God is, that he can attack all of us at one time. He's not like that. He doesn't have that kind of power. And so very seldom when you fall into temptation are you dealing with him directly. It could be one of his workers, or it may be your sinful nature that we need to work on. Most of the time that is the case. For closing, I want to look at one last passage here, and that is the passage of in Genesis 39. We won't spend a lot of time there, but it is the account between Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And we know how the story goes. She tempted him, not discreetly. It wasn't a wink from across the room or a note on a napkin. Genesis 39 verse 12 says that she caught him by his garment. She caught him by his garment. So this was aggressive. She had talked to him in the prior verses, and I think he probably would have done well getting out of there at that point. But at this point, She caught him by his garment. And we want to look at his reaction to that temptation. He didn't wait it out. He would have liked to, I'm sure. But he didn't. His response to this approach from her is comical in a way. If you were sweeping the hall a few doors down, you would have found the scene somewhat comical. But if we look at Joseph's reaction here to him, it wasn't a joke. He took sin very, very serious in his life, and he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? How could I do this?" He could have said, "Well, how can I do this against someone else's wife?" But he says, "How can I do this wickedness and sin against my God?" And that is a challenge for us today. I want to close with that, but the question is, how serious is sin in your life? What steps are you taking to avoid them? Or have you embraced and you're not quite as picky as you used to be? And I'm not talking about man rules. I'm not talking about those kinds of things. I'm talking about when your conscience tells you, hey, this isn't edifying, this isn't going to do you any good. Do we listen or do we go ahead and take it anyway? Joseph, he fled so much so that his garments stayed back. That's what we need to do. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call out on the Lord out of a pure heart." My goal was to encourage us this morning that we would take comfort in the great God that we serve, this awesome and all-powerful God. My encouragement would be that we draw nearer to Him while we still can. Brother Frank shared an interesting bit of news with us this week, and that is that our friend Beto O'Rourke is promising that if he comes to power, that unless churches openly embrace and support homosexuality, that they will lose their tax exemptions and so on and so forth. And it's not something to scare us, but the reality of it is, for each one of us, regardless of what the world is doing around us, our time is running out. But I would encourage us all to take comfort in the fact that we're not alone in two different ways. One, you have brothers and sisters in Christ that are probably dealing with something very similar to your case, and maybe worse. Two, you're not alone in the sense that God's promise tells us that He will never give us more than we can handle, and with each temptation, provide a way of escape. If you haven't yet brought your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, then today is a good time to do it. He's calling even today, just as He did years ago. And Jesus is still there. He's still calling, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then our last verse, it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And that is the challenge that I spoke of. Do I take sin in my life as serious as I should? My answer would be no. We make exceptions. I'm on vacation, it's okay. It's Friday night, it's not too big of a deal. God doesn't see it that way. God doesn't see it that way. Do I take sin as serious as Joseph did and run from it at the first indication? I'd like to ask for us to stand for a closing prayer.